The Bible reading is taken from Genesis chapter 34, starting at verse 1 and going through the whole chapter. Dinah and the Shechemites. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock. So he did nothing about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the young woman as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem, the young man who was the most honored of all his father's family, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city. "These men are friendly towards us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will agree to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised, as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us agree to their terms, and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and said, and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out of the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are only few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" This is the word of the Lord.
Gracious Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray that as we come before this difficult passage, you'd speak to us and help us to learn from you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was growing up, I grew up on the island of Jersey. And it seemed to me, anyway, studying in my classes, history lessons, that we only ever covered one subject, and that was the Second World War. The occupation of Jersey by the German forces during the war had kind of so far eclipsed all the rest of the history before and after that, that that seemed to be the sum total of our shared history as an island. The occupation also dominated the geography of the island too. Huge towers, sprawling concrete bunkers, gun emplacements that were built so well they could not be destroyed, so they remained forever to scar the beauty of the island. Hitler had poured an enormous amount of money and concrete into the Channel Islands to defend them because he wrongly felt that the British would first strike back by recapturing their own territory, ignoring the fact that the British had surrendered the Channel Islands, evacuating those from the mainland and leaving the islanders to their fate. Each May the 9th, we had an extra bank holiday to the rest of Britain to celebrate our liberation on Liberation Day. The Second World War, as I grew up, really did feel like it only finished a few months before I was born. It was so vivid in the memory of those I lived amongst. And I've seen so many pictures of the first Liberation Day, and we've reenacted it so many times standing in the crowd that I sometimes forget I wasn't there for the real original. For me, that's where my mind goes back to on Remembrance Day and Remembrance Sunday, my gratefulness at all those who have suffered and died so that we as an island could be free. We wouldn't have to continue to suffer under that oppression. I wonder where your mind goes to. Fewer and fewer of us have any memory of a war where our very existence as a nation was threatened. Today, war for most of us is a contentious thing, which happens far off or is associated with the growing threat of terrorism. Rather than the noble fight against evil, which many who lived through the last world war might point towards, to people today are more likely to think on the sins of war much more than we think there might be evil that might need to be addressed through resorting to armed combat. And so we come to our passage today we've just had read to us from Genesis, part of a series we're doing in the morning service, which is a very difficult and tricky story. All sorts of awful things happen in it. And in some ways, it's a bit like a war diary, the remembrance of the first battle of Israel's history, not a particularly glorious one, we might think. It's a short account, taking just one page in our Bibles, whereas even the abridged version of Churchill's war diary is over 1,000 pages long. We've heard this shocking story read to us of how Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, is raped by Shechem, one of the princes of the local Hivite people. Genesis gives us quite an enigmatic description of their relationship. In the first verse, we're told that Shechem took Dinah and violently raped her. But then in the next verse, we're told that he was drawn to her, loved her, and spoke tenderly to her. It's quite a juxtaposition of evil and affection towards the same person, isn't it? Very mixed motives and actions there. And then Shechem says to his father, "Get me this girl as my wife." doesn't seem to be a very nice character. Here he's treating even his father, the king, as if he was some slave. Genesis is clear that this is a thing that should not have been done. Rape was not allowed in Israel. But it seems that maybe the local Hivites in their reaction were not quite so principled. But even at this point, we are reminded of those ravages of war, the worst ravages of war, the rape of women of the enemy. It's a good picture of some of the awful things that go on that we will be remembering today. Although it's not explicit in the passage, it seems that then Dinah remains in Shechem's house as kind of a captive, as a prisoner. So because later on the sons say, we will take our sister and go. At the time when they come to this negotiation, this tricky negotiation as to a marriage, Shechem and his father are in the much stronger position. They have her in their captivity, in their house. She is not there with her family. They are in so much more the stronger position, even after what Shechem has done. In the ensuing negotiations between the family, it's Dinah's brothers who are the ones who deal with the situation. Jacob, their father, is now very old. On the part of Shechem and his father, there's no acknowledgement of this rape. Neither is there a whiff of an apology. He is keen to buy off Dinah and her family, to legitimize the marriage and to have the girl. We're not sure what Dinah thinks about all this. Normally in Genesis, the prospective wife is consulted and asked whether she wants to marry the man. But as she's being held captive, she can't be asked. Now, Jacob, the father of Dinah, was a schemer and deceiver as his parents before him. We've been reading that over the past few weeks here in church in the morning, all about his schemes. And here we see that his sons turn out to be no different. They come up with a wicked plan. They know that Shechem has their sister, and they know that he has many men at his father's command. So they have to deal with him through deceit, they think. They seemingly agree with the marriage and go further, suggesting a full integration of the two peoples, but with one condition, that the men of the Hivites are circumcised as they were. The sons are right. There were deep religious reasons that the two people couldn't simply be joined together as one people, and that was symbolized by the act of circumcision. The sons, however, misuse this God-given symbol. When the Hivites are in pain from their operation, they plan to strike and kill them all. Now, when Hamor and Shechem sell this plan to the rest of their people, they're not honest either. They point out all this glorious wealth that they will gain from Jacob's family. They don't point out their personal interest in the case, that actually the reason their motivation is that this son, this prince, wants this woman to be his wife. No one here is dealing fairly and honestly. No one is above reproach. It's a case of responding to one wrongdoing with another. Everyone does wrong. It's a picture of the human sinfulness that sometimes can lead nowhere but to war. But let's briefly step back from this sad story and think about why on earth Genesis is telling this story to its first readers, the ancient people of Israel who descended from Jacob's family. It's to make three points. Firstly, it was a reminder to them of the wrongdoing and lower moral standards of the Hivites and other Canaanite peoples when compared to the standards that God had set for Jacob's family. Compared to the standards, not necessarily to the practice, but to God's standards. These are the people that were living in the land that God had promised that Israel would one day occupy. But only after their wrongdoing had increased further and had got to such a level that it was appropriate for God to act decisively on them in judgment. Then God had promised that they would inherit this land. Following on from that, it secondly was a reminder to those people of the danger of intermarriage with those people. Israel had been told by God on a number of occasions not to become one with us, with those local people who do not follow him, the true God. The Hivites want Jacob's family to become one with them, to compromise in that way. But that will involve moving away from God. They'd be led astray, God told them, to worship other gods rather than him. And it would already involve a compromise right there at the start, ignoring the rape of their sister. These Israelites had a God-given role to bless the nations. But to do this, they need to be slightly distinct from the other nations. Every nation was welcome to join Israel if they entered into the covenant with their God and worshipped him. And the sign of entering this covenant was circumcision. The brothers were right about the need for the people to be circumcised if they were to join that ancient people of Israel, Jacob's family. But sadly, what was meant as a way of welcoming people into the people of God is used by Dinah's brothers to destroy a whole people. They were not doing well at being a blessing to the nations at this point. And thirdly, we also see vividly painted the imperfection of Jacob's own family. They were not perfect either. Their reaction to Shechem's rape of Dinah was deceitful and completely disproportionate. Again and again in Genesis, we see how God had to work really hard to get anywhere with this family he had chosen to bless the world through. They end up being worse than Shechem. They murder a whole city in angry revenge to his crime. It showed Israel, the later nation, that God had not chosen them because they were perfect, because no one is. And no one is accepted by God ever because they're good enough by themselves. We can't be good enough for God because God is perfect. We're only accepted by him through God's generosity and mercy. But back to the story. Consider for a moment the lot of the wider Hivite people. It's amazing that they agreed to be circumcised, a painful operation in later life, so that some upstart bossy prince can get another wife. The whole community is led into disaster by one prince's infatuation. In Hamor and Shechem's discussion with their own people, they say they will gain the wealth of Jacob's family. In fact, quite the opposite happens. Their wealth goes to Jacob's family. The Hivites' deceit and greed lessen our shock at what follows, but nothing can take away the evil of Simeon and Levi, killing every man in the city while they were in pain from circumcision, and the rest of their brothers, another 9 of them, joining in to loot the city. The women and children were taken as captives too. Massacring a whole city, a whole kingdom, for one man's sin is utterly and completely wrong. There's nothing more you can say about it. But in reflection, it may be sometimes might be an apt sort of picture of war, the massacre of a nation because of one person's sin. When we see in wars around us, particularly in those large world wars, many dying because of the machinations and greed and whims of one or two powerful people and the need to stop them. The son's action leaves Jacob with a real problem. This is just one city kingdom amongst many. We mustn't think of it being a city the size of London. It was probably more of a village-sized city. And there was lots of these little city kingdoms dotted around the area. If the rest of these people who were all related together, band together, they would easily wipe out Jacob's family, even though it's a large family. No wonder we find out in the next passage he moves away very quickly. The sons defend themselves by saying that Shechem should not have treated their sister as a prostitute, and how we agree with that. But we disagree with the way they responded to the wrongdoing. And it seems through this passage there's a separation between the reaction of Jacob and the sons. Jacob, all the way through, seems to want to go down the road of appeasement. He didn't do anything about it. Oh, what have you done to me? He seems to be motivated by fear and not wanting to respond to this injustice. The sons, on the other hand, are full of fury rather than fear. And because of their fury, they massively overreact to what has happened. But both these reactions are equidistant from true justice. In facing evil and injustice, both fear and fury will lead us wrong. Let us be warned when we are wronged, when our family and friends are wronged. Justice doesn't emerge from fear or from fury. The leaders of nations, when faced with the prospect of war, have those same two temptations, don't they? To act with fear and just ignore the situation, or act with fury and just act out of revenge and greed. It's a hard task to hold on to justice in the face of war. So what is to be done? That is when we look to what God has done. What did God do in the face of our wrongdoing towards him? Where we have hurt others made in his image, where we have destroyed his world, where we have ignored, insulted, and rebelled against him. Well, God sent his son to suffer that we might be forgiven. In our story, a whole city, a whole kingdom is massacred and destroyed for one man's wrongdoing. But when Jesus came, God came as Jesus, his perfect son, who'd done nothing wrong. He, that one man, was massacred and destroyed for the wrongdoing of the whole world. Because of his great love for us, Jesus stepped into our place to face all the consequences of our wrongdoing, that we should not have to face them ultimately. Justice was done, and God in his love could begin the work of forgiving us. On Remembrance Sunday, we remember also that forgiveness is the heart of true peacemaking. If it was for the battle that raged between God and humans, it must be for human conflicts too, from international war to family disagreement. Forgiveness is the only way to peace. Neither revenge because of fury or ignoring justice through fear will lead to true peace. Alongside recognizing the real hurts and grievances that people have, peacemaking requires people to forgive and give up their need for revenge. But obviously that's easier said than done. Forgiveness is hard to put into practice in the face or in the memory of war. On the international scene, we see both conflicts and bad blood between peoples which have spanned the centuries and are still yet to die, and other areas which have recovered from hideous wars and found peace and good relationships going forward. When we consider the possibility of forgiveness in the context of this story, we also see just how hard and costly it can be. To forgive involves great personal cost and sacrifice to us. To treat someone as if they have not done that wrong thing they've done to us. It's also a trust that God would see that ultimately justice is done. It's hard to even consider the possibility of forgiveness when the hurt and damage that we have faced is so great. But some have managed it and found great healing through doing so, while others maybe have not been able to. Forgiveness is super costly. It was for God and it is for us too. That's why we need Jesus' help. Not only has he suffered to forgive us, he gives us the power to forgive too. To take that costly step in his strength, to face the wrongdoing of others and not let ourselves be eaten up by anger and destroyed by the need for revenge. Instead, as we receive the peaceful healing power of Jesus' forgiving love, we find the strength to forgive others too. Trying to forgive in our own strength can be an impossible task. But when we have tasted Jesus' amazing, wonderful gift of forgiveness, all our guilt cleansed and taken away, we want to give that same gift to others, bringing healing to our own troubled hearts and freeing others from that same guilt, our power of guilt and revenge. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus you acted that we might be forgiven despite all the wrong that humanity has done down the ages. And as we face our own sadnesses, hurts, the things that people have done wrong towards us, please give us the strength to forgive likewise, to have that strength of Jesus' forgiving love, to be able to make steps towards reconciliation and hope for the future. We pray for wisdom for the leaders of the nations, to not react in fear or in fury, but to seek justice to be done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.